Well, as Ed mentioned earlier, we do want to say a happy Mother's Day to all of you moms here today, whether you have children of your own or whether you have just been a mother figure in someone's life. That is a very important role as well. I was thinking this morning of the Apostle Paul, who wrote in Romans when he wrote that letter to the Christians in Rome, and he got to the very end of that letter, which is chapter 16 for us, and he was listing all of these people that he was saying hello to at the end of that letter, and he said, say hello to Rufus and to... Did you know the name Rufus was in the Bible, by the way? It is. It's in there. We know nothing about him except that Paul said, say hello to Rufus and to his mother, who has been a mother to me also. Interesting. Now, we don't know anything about that except it's very likely that when Paul chose to follow Christ, he was completely and forever cut off by his parents, because that was the custom. They not only never spoke to him again, but they probably held a funeral for him and never spoke about him again. That was the custom of the day. If you chose to become a Christian, they would hold a funeral for you, and they would literally throw rocks at the gravesite as a sign of contempt. And so you read those words, and you sort of have to wonder, boy, there may be a lot of depth to what Paul is saying there. It's likely that Paul lost his biological mother for the rest of his life when he chose to follow Christ. And years later, he's writing to the believers in Rome. And he says, say hi to old Rufus for me and to his sweet mother who's been a mother to me. Well, that's not the message this morning, but that's a little extra. So to all you mothers, whether you have children of your own or whether you've just been a mother to some people in your world, thank you. We want to honor you for all that you do. Moms, the thousands of sacrifices that you make, most of which go unnoticed. Thank you. Your role is so vital, it's so important, that the Bible compares God to a mother. The way that she cares for her children, the Bible compares God's love for us to the love of a mother. How about that? That's pretty great. So moms, we thank you. We honor you today on this special day. And teenagers, those of you still here in the service, I know the younger boys and girls are gone, but the Bible commands all of us to honor our mother and father. That's not just today. Our calendars set this day aside as a special day to honor mothers, but that's a command for 365 days a year to honor your mother and father. So, moms, thank you for all you do. Well, we're continuing our series this morning through the book of 1 Peter. If we don't, we're never going to get through it. And we pick up where we left off last time, so let me ask you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 8 today. Howard Hendricks used to tell a story about the Zippy Dog Food Company and how the president of Zippy Dog Food one day called all the sales and marketing people into their big auditorium, and he packed them all in there, and he yelled out to them, "Who's the best dog food company in the United States? We are! Who has the best sales team in the United States? We do! Who has the best packaging of any dog food company in the United States? We do! Who has the best marketing team in the United States? We do! Then why are we number 17 out of 19 dog food companies in the United States?" And one fella in the back finally spoke up and said, "Because the dogs don't like it." Well, there's a little bit of truth to that, I'm afraid, when it comes to the church. Who's got a faith in an inerrant Bible that has never been proven wrong? We do! Who has a Savior who loved us so much that he left heaven to come to earth to rescue us? We do! who has a free gift of salvation and a promise of eternal life in heaven, we do. Then how come every seat in every church auditorium is not packed to capacity every Sunday if what we have is so good? And the answer is because non-Christians don't like us. And yes, I know that Satan is blinding the minds of unbelievers so that the light of the glorious gospel of Christ will not shine to them and they will not believe. I understand that all of that is going on, but I want to get real practical and tell you that a lot of times unsaved people just simply don't want to know the wonders and the beauties of Jesus because of how Christians represent him. Non-Christians not only see how Christians behave towards them, but they see how Christians behave towards other Christians. They see how we behave towards each other, and they shake their heads, and they walk away, and they say, "No thanks. I don't want anything to do with that bunch of people." Gandhi said, "I like your Christ, but I don't like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." Well, shame on Gandhi for making such a broad, sweeping generalization. You can't tell me he never met a Christ-like Christian. But still, we get his point. And I figure, since we all struggle with our old sin nature, I'd suggest we could all use a regular dose of God's Word on this subject of how we treat each other to help us stay aligned with Him so that we don't contribute to this problem. Everybody agree with that so far? Well, from chapter 2 on, Peter has been telling us that one of our main callings as Christians is to put the gospel on display. But in verse 12 of chapter 2, he said you can't do that unless you keep your conduct excellent in front of a watching world. You can't display what you don't live. You can't call others to an excellent God when you live a non-excellent life, because people see through that, and they ought to, and it turns them off, and it ought to. Peter's already talked about our testimony for Christ in three areas, and we've looked at these over the past number of weeks. Three areas of social responsibility and how we respond to the government, how we respond in the workplace, and in the home. And now, in these verses today, he's going to tell us how to treat each other. He's going to give us five terms about how to treat each other. And by living this way, which, by the way, is totally unlike the world around us. Again, we are strangers in this world. By living this way, we will have a remarkable opportunity to put the gospel on display and to showcase the beauty of Christ. So with that in mind, look at what Peter says here first in verse 8 of chapter 3. He says, "Finally, all of you." Now he's wrapping up again, going back to chapter 2, this long run that he's had of telling us to put the gospel on display. He says, "Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble." The first word here is the word harmony. The Greek word means same mind. We're commanded to get along as one, to be of one mind, to live in harmony. What a ridiculous request. Look around this room. What an impossible request. How in the world can so many people from so many different backgrounds, with so many different likes and dislikes, so many different tastes and preferences, ever be expected to have one mind and live in harmony? Well, as I've told you before, the Bible doesn't call us to uniformity. It calls us to unity. And there's a big difference. Whenever the Bible speaks of harmony, whenever it speaks of oneness, It's a picture of an orchestra where you have different people playing different notes on different instruments, but they're playing the same song to the same timing, following the same conductor. And it all comes together beautifully to create one song, to create beautiful harmony. And that's the way the church has to be. We're not supposed to all be the same. This is how cults are started. When we all have to cut our hair the same way. When we all have to dress exactly the same. When we all have to listen to exactly the same music and eat exactly the same food and follow exactly the same rules and go exactly the same places and go to exactly the same schools and do exactly the same things. This is how cults are started. The Bible doesn't call us to uniformity, but to unity. Despite our differences, we can all be united in one mind in Christ. Acts 4:32 says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. Now, that doesn't mean they agreed on everything. All you have to do is keep reading the book of Acts, and you'll discover that. They had differences. They had disagreements. So what does it mean then? Well, I think Ephesians 4:13 gives us one of the best pictures of this. As you read through Ephesians 4 and you get to around verse 13, it's talking about how we need to grow in, we need to develop our different spiritual gifts. It's talking about how we're all different. We all have different spiritual gifts. And it says, grow in, develop your spiritual, your different spiritual gifts until we all reach unity. Unity how? In the faith. There's the key. And in the knowledge of God. There's the key. And then verse 14 says, Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by every wave, blown here and there by every wind of doctrine. I would tell you this, until a church learns, despite their personal differences, to find unity in Christ, they will always be infants. Whining, grumbling, complaining, demanding their own way. You know what the greatest enemy of harmony is? You know what the greatest enemy of unity is? It's not differences, it's selfishness. When we walk through these doors on a Sunday morning expecting things to be the way I want them to be, that's the greatest enemy to harmony in any church. I've told you before, I'll tell you again 1,000 more times, this church doesn't exist to make you happy. The church, any church, doesn't exist to make you happy. The church doesn't exist for you. You exist for the church. In fact, you are the church. And the sooner that believers around the world, and especially here in America, because I've traveled the world, I've lived all over the world, and it's worse here, that's the reason I say that, the sooner that believers, especially here in America, can put aside their petty, selfish demands and view the church as the vehicle through which they can serve Christ and serve others and spread the gospel rather than a place they go to get their needs met and their family's needs met, the sooner unity will come to the church and the sooner the mission of Christ will be accomplished in the church. I meet with pastors a lot who are exhausted from the endless list of demands placed on them by whiny, selfish church members. They're exhausted. They're like hamsters on a wheel, running nonstop, trying to keep people happy. My heart breaks for them. I love you too much to do that. And I'm too old and tired to do that. I ain't doing it. But when a church learns to put selfishness to death and work together for the same mission, serving the same Lord with one heart and one mind, then we'll be like that orchestra, creating a beautiful symphony of praise to God for His glory. Isn't that what you want in the church? Those of you over like 30, 35, 40, aren't you just tired of doing church the old way? And you just go, man, I got probably more years behind me than I do ahead of me. I want to figure out what this church thing really means and do it right before I die, because that's where I am. Live in harmony. Secondly, verse 8 says we've got to have sympathy. The Greek word is sympathos. It means same pain. This is so awesome. Same pain. It's the same word used in Hebrews 4 to describe Jesus. When it says that Jesus was our high priest who went through every struggle we've been through, and so he's able to sympathize with us in all of our weaknesses, in all of our struggles. He is able to sympathos with us. He feels the same pain we're going through. Wow. He is not a high priest like these people were used to seeing, who was far removed from them, untouchable. No, Jesus is a high priest who is able to feel the same pain. He left heaven to come down here to be one of us, to walk in the muck and the mire, to feel the slander and the hatred, to know what it feels like to be you. And now we're called to live that way towards others, to not just have a mental awareness of people's hurts, but to feel what they're feeling, to care about them at that level, just as Christ cares for us. Study the life of Christ. One of the greatest things you can do is pour yourself into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Live there. Study Christ. You will see he didn't just throw truth at people from a distance. He didn't just teach people from a distance. He got up close to them. He put his arms around them. He touched the lepers. What? He wept with the hurting and the broken and the lonely and the rejected. He sympathoed them. He had the same pain as them. I wrote this down this week. The message he preached was accompanied by hands that reached. The words he spoke were accompanied by a heart that broke. Our bodies give us an illustration of this all the time. You smash your thumb with a hammer. You step on a piece of glass or whatever. Anytime any part of your body hurts, the rest of your body bends in sympathy to that one hurting member. Your body doesn't ignore that hurting member and say, "Tough luck, pal." It stops what it's doing and it bends in sympathy towards that member. So should we towards each other. Have the same pain. Live in harmony. Be sympathetic. Thirdly, he says we must love each other. This command to love each other permeates the entire New Testament. Some religions wear certain clothing to identify themselves. Certain types of clothing, style of clothing, colors of clothing. Some religions have certain types or shapes of buildings to identify themselves. Some religions have certain rituals they go through to identify themselves. What is the badge, the mark that identifies us as Christians? John 13:35, after Jesus got up off his knees from washing the disciples' feet, he said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you wear a certain color robe." Nope. "If you pray 5 times a day. Nope. "If you love one another." By this, all men will know you are my disciples if you love one another. 1 Corinthians 13 puts it this way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. I laugh every time I read that. You ever been in a room with someone banging a gong? Or crashing cymbals together? It's like, knock it off! It's the most annoying thing in the world. You can't think. Remember the old episode where Barney Fife got the cymbals? And he was smashing them behind Andy's head all the time, right? It's just an annoying noise. I'm sorry if you play the cymbals. I just realized as I'm saying this, someone might have devoted their life to be a cymbal player. I apologize. But really, come on. Paul says, you can know every language ever known, even the language of angels. But if you don't have love, you're just making noise. He goes on to say, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have a faith that can move mountains, wow, this is big time stuff. But do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but do not have love, I gain nothing. And what is love? Listen to me. Husbands, wives, we just got done tanning our hides the last few weeks, right? In the previous verses in 1 Peter 3. Listen to me. Teenagers, listen to me. Love is not saying, I love you. Saying, I love you means nothing unless it is followed by action. 1 John 3:16. We all know John 3:16. 1 John 3:16 says, this is how we know what love is. Ooh, might want to pay attention to what's following. This is how we know what love is. How? Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Don't you just hate it when the Bible keeps pushing you further than you want to go? It says two verses later, little children, let us stop just saying we love people. Let us really love them and show it by our actions. And that's about the point we close 1 John and go do something else. Are we doing more than just saying we love people? Fourthly, Peter says we must be compassionate. This is similar to sympathy that he's already mentioned, but it goes further. This Greek word is a Greek word I cannot pronounce. I will never be able to pronounce it. Every time I try to pronounce it, somebody says, bless you, because it sounds like you're sneezing. I gave up. I just don't even know how to say it, so I'm not. But it's the Greek word that points to the deepest part of your belly, your intestines. You go, well, that's cool, Phil. Thanks for sharing that right before lunch. In that culture, your belly, your gut, represented the seat of your emotions. Paul said when he wrote to the church in, I think it was Philippians, he said, I long for you. I long for you with the bowels of Christ. And you go again, thanks, Phil. That's very awesome stuff. But to them, this was like they were, it was the deepest thing that they could say to anybody. And the word means you don't just have a head knowledge of someone's needs, but rather you feel their need deep inside your gut. It affects you like a punch in the stomach. It moves you deeply. It's the Good Samaritan. He didn't just see the need like the religious dudes did who walked by. He felt the need, and it moved him to do something about it. Jesus was moved with compassion when he saw the crowds who were lost. He was moved with compassion and he wept over Jerusalem because they rejected the truth. You get the picture? Lastly, verse 8, he says we must be humble. The word is low-mindedness. It doesn't mean you beat yourself up and you think you're trash. That's not what this is saying. It means you don't think you're better than other people. means that because of your education or your talent or your job or your status or your wealth, that you think you're more than others. You think less of them and more of yourself. Try doing something I started doing years ago. This may sound weird to you. Just give this a shot. How would you treat the most important person in the world if you were to meet them? Well, every time you meet someone, doesn't matter who they are, doesn't matter where this happens, tell yourself that they are the most important, most powerful, most influential person in the world in disguise. And you have the privilege of meeting them. Doesn't matter who it is. See how that reshapes the entire conversation. See how that reshapes how you treat that person during the conversation. Just give it a shot. There's so much that could be said on that point and on these five things, but I want to move on quickly. Harmony, sympathy, love, compassion, humility. Peter says these are the traits that should be evident in the life of a Christian, but here's the thing we need to understand. He won't allow us to leave verse 8 in the realm of theory. If I stopped here and said, amen, you're dismissed, we would all leave here with more head knowledge. But Peter says, no, I have something else to say to you. He immediately shows us just how far we've been called now to live this out. Look at verse 9. He says, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. It would have been one thing if he had just said, don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult, period. Because then we could have said, okay, no problem. If someone is evil to me, if someone insults me, I just won't do anything in response. But he says, no, your response can't be to do nothing. You're called to repay evil and insult with a blessing. What? Why? Well, let's look at the opposite. If we did the opposite of that as Christians. When a non-Christian curses you, and you curse them back, not once has that non-Christian dropped to his knees in repentance and accepted Jesus as Savior. That's never happened. You know why? Because you're not putting the gospel on display. So what do you do if your enemy is hungry? You feed him. What do you do if your enemy is thirsty? You give him drink. Why? Because people see their sin best in the mirror of Christ-likeness. Verse 9 says, don't return evil for evil, but instead return a blessing. It's sort of a play on words. The word blessing here is the Greek word eulogy. It means good words. They speak evil, you speak good. And I'm going to tell you before I close how we do this, because you're all sitting here thinking what I think every time I read this. I can't do this. No, you can't. Because I want to get out of my car at the next red light and punch that guy in the nose, just like you do. Because I got the same flesh you do. When that guy's rude to me for no reason, I want to give him a piece of my mind. Yes, your pastor does feel that way. So how do we live this way? I'm going to get to that. Where do you think old Pete's getting this from? Oh, he's getting it from Jesus. The one he watched day and night. The one he watched being insulted and reviled and hated and mocked and falsely accused day after day. And he watched the love pouring out of this man. Luke 6:28, Jesus said, bless those who curse you. Matthew 5:43, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Peter says, repay evil and insult with blessing. We might say, why, Peter? Why? Give me one good reason. Peter says, I'll give you two. Look at the end of verse 9. because to this you were called. There's your first reason. And so that you may inherit a blessing. There's your second. First, we've been called to live this way, church. We've got to remind ourselves we're not just religious people. This is not a religion we're involved in. We have been called to follow Christ. We are Christ followers. Christians, little Christs. That is our calling. Peter's already said back in chapter 2, verse 21, you remember, we've been called to follow his example, that hupogrammos, the laying the pattern of Christ's life down and tracing our life over it. And if Christ lived that way, we've been commanded to walk exactly in his steps, to follow the pattern he left for us. It's what we've been called to do as Christians. We don't like it? Get out. Go live as a pagan. Jesus himself said, I wish you were either hot or cold. It's a remarkable statement that Jesus said, if you're not going to do this, I would rather you be cold. Just go. God said, I wish you would shut the temple doors if you're not going to be all in for me. We've been called to this. And then Peter expands on this calling and the blessing that will follow to those who live this way. Please hear this. This is one of the beauties of this calling. We miss this so often. We so often think Christianity is just drudgery and rules and heavy burdens. It's not. It's a blessing. In verses 10 through 12, Peter just quotes from the Psalms. This guy knew his Old Testament. He says, why do all this? Why? For, he's connecting it, for whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil. And he's tying back into not cursing people who curse you, not insulting people who insult you. Keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. He's intertwining our calling to live this way, to follow Christ, and the blessing that goes along with it, the blessing that will follow if we live this way. He's saying, if you love life, you love life. If you want to see good days, you want to see good days. You want the eyes of the Lord to watch over you, to care for you, to look out for you. If you want him to hear your prayers, we want that stuff, then you must keep your tongue from evil. You must keep your lips from deceitful speech. You must turn from evil and do good. You must seek peace and pursue it. God asks us to follow his ways, not to be cruel, but because he has so many benefits to give us if we do. Some people wrongly think that God is this mean, old, hateful tyrant sitting up in the sky with a big stick, waiting, just taking delight in to beat us up every chance he gets and dumping all these rules and regulations on us. They couldn't be more wrong. As you read the Bible, you discover a loving Father who longs to bless us with his goodness and grace and mercy, who wants us to enjoy the blessings he has provided. But we've got a part in this deal, my friends. The Garden of Eden in Genesis, the Hebrew word Eden is delight. It means delight. It was God's desire from the very beginning for humans to enjoy life. Everything about this earth was created for us to enjoy and in so doing to glorify God. And Peter joins the psalmist here in saying, but you got to realize you can't enjoy the blessings of God in life when you lower yourself to an evil person's mentality. You can't have both. If you're an unkind, ill-tempered, angry, rude, resentful, immoral person, you're never going to enjoy the life God has for you because you're going to be out of sorts with the very giver of life. Does this make sense? So Peter says you're called to live this way, not just for the glory of God, but for your own good too. You ever known anybody who says they're a Christian, but they go through life angry, full of bitterness and resentment, always complaining, and they never excel? They stay stuck right where they are. They remain average. We have a word for that from years ago. It's called mean. Peter says you want to break free from that life, you want to start seeing God's blessings again, then start blessing others instead of taking revenge. If you want your life to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, you have to live in an excellent way. And that means in all those areas Peter has been talking about, in all those areas of social responsibility, you have to be able to relate to others like Christ relates to us. And how do you do that? Well, it's important that we understand, as I said a moment ago, we're not being called to muster up this kind of life in our own strength. We can't do this, folks. We can't live this life in our own strength. That's religion. That's legalism. We can only live this way when we die to ourselves and let Christ live His life through us. And we must always remember our real reason for loving others this way is not so we can get a check mark in heaven. Our reason for loving others this way is because God has loved us this way. And because God has been so good to us when we didn't deserve it. Psalm 103:10 says, He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Amen. Praise God. 1 John 4:19 says, We love because He first loved us. There's our motivation. And Romans 5:8 says, God proved His love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I close with one of my favorite stories of all time. I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, have read the book or seen one of the many play adaptations or musicals or movies of Les Miserables. The story takes place in the early 1800s about the life of a man named Jean Valjean who has just spent 19 years in a terribly brutal French prison for stealing a loaf of bread. And for multiple attempts to escape from this horrible prison. Now he's been released. And he's out on this cold, rainy, miserable night seeking shelter. No one will help him because of his past. Everyone is turning him away. He's going from place to place. Doors are slammed in his face. No one is showing him mercy, except for a kindly old bishop who opens his door and welcomes him into his home. Not treating him as an ex-convict, but as an honored guest. Invites Valjean in, serves him a wonderful hot meal at his dining room table with his finest silver, prays a blessing over him. Valjean is stunned and skeptical and a little spooked by this, wondering if he's being entrapped. Not only that, he offers him a warm bed to sleep in for the night. In the middle of the night, Valjean is restless. He doesn't know what to make of this, and his old nature kicks in. He gets out of bed in the middle of the night and picks up the old burlap sack that contains just the few possessions that he has in life, and he sneaks through the bishop's house and he steals all of the bishop's fine, expensive silver, and he slips out into the night. He doesn't make it far before he's stopped by the police. He's a very rough-looking character, and so the police spot him with this clanging bag, and they immediately arrest him. They look in the bag, and he claims, "Oh, the bishop gave me this." They immediately return him to the bishop's house. They pound on the door. They apologize for waking the bishop in the middle of the night. And when the bishop opens the door, they say, "This man claimed you gave him this silver." The bishop immediately smiles and says, "Jean, my friend, I'm so glad you're back. You left in such a hurry, you forgot to take the rest of the silver I gave you. Wait just a moment." And he hurries and retrieves the expensive silver candlesticks, comes back and gives them to Valjean. And not wanting to embarrass the police, the bishop thanks them for being so diligent in their duties and says, "You can go." And then he stoops down to Jean Valjean and says, "Use this silver to make a new start. Make a new man of yourself. I send you out with God's blessing." And that's exactly what Valjean does. He goes and eventually makes a new life for himself. That moment turned his life around. He never got over receiving that kind of undeserved love. That's the way Christ has loved us. And church, listen to me. That is what Peter is calling us to. That's what Jesus has called us to. And when we love others with that kind of love, they too will encounter Christ in us, and they will never get over it. Let's pray. Father, may we who call ourselves your followers not be content to merely have a Christian head knowledge, but may it be our desire to live out the life of Christ, to show others the kind of love that we've been shown, that the beauty of the gospel would be seen in us, and that God would be glorified. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to a broadcast from Life Point Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him. Of my heart, I want to see.